Good evening, everyone. Glad you are here this evening. And we are continuing our study. We are in Revelation chapter 10. That's right. We're in Revelation 10. Our message tonight is the seven thunders. The seven thunders are an interlude in the journey of the seven trumpets. The seven thunders come to us in this little interlude of Revelation chapter 10. Actually, Revelation 10 continues into Revelation 11. And doesn't end until about verse 14, where we read the phrase, the second woe is past. So we're going to look here in the context of the trumpets at what this interlude is all about. First of all, let's review just a little bit what we've learned. Let's go through every single section so far so we can see the flow of history. We want to see the flow of history. We're beginning with the history of the ascension of Jesus Christ. After he was crucified, he ascended to heaven and began his mediatorial work there. As he's mediating, his church, his disciples, are praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So we see his mediatorial work in Revelation 8, verses 2 through 4. In Revelation 8, verse 5, we see fire taken off the altar. We see the Holy Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost. That explodes the world with the gospel. The gospel is preached to every creature under heaven. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 6, we see the angels with the trumpets preparing to sound. They're sounding a warning message, a warning of battle and calamity, of war. They're calling people to recognize that the day of the Lord is near at hand. The first angel sounds, and we see the history in the context of Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7, the symbols of the fall of Jerusalem. That's AD 70. That's about 40 years, about a generation after Christ has ascended to heaven. He predicted that. He said, not one stone will be left upon another that would not be thrown down. But before the judgment would come to Jerusalem, the disciples were to preach the gospel there. You remember Jesus said, wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And first I want you to go to Jerusalem, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost ends of the earth. I want you to preach the gospel to everyone. So the gospel is preached before the judgments are given, let loose. So the angels pronounce or blow the horns, then the announcement is made, Jerusalem, AD 70. Then we follow the destruction of Jerusalem with the fall of pagan Rome. That history follows the destruction of Jerusalem. We see that in the second trumpet symbolized, symbolism of a mountain burning with fire. A mountain representing a kingdom burning with fire means God's bringing it to an end, bringing judgment to it. It's cast into the sea among the peoples, nations, and multitudes and tongues. The pagan Roman Empire was spread among the nations of Europe. That's what happened to pagan Rome. It fell, and these 10 kingdoms came up in its place. 3 of them were plucked up by a little horn. And we see the Holy Roman Empire established. So we see the fall of pagan Rome in Revelation 8, 8 and 9. And we see the rise of papal Rome in its place. It receives its place, its seat, its authority, its power. Revelation 8, 10 and 11. As that church rises, we see compromise taking place. Paganism comes into the church in the rise of papal Rome. And we see in Revelation 8, verse 12, the dark ages, the sun, the moon, and the stars are darkened. The day doesn't shine, the night doesn't shine, the dark ages. We enter into these middle ages, these dark ages, and that's what we see in Revelation chapter 8, verse 12. So history is moving along. We have the ascension of Christ, his mediation, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the destruction of Jerusalem, then fall of pagan Rome, then the rise of papal Rome with the compromise with paganism. We're moving into the dark ages. You see the flow of history that's taking place here? This is what we see in the symbols. It's in the seals. It's also in the churches. Then we move on to the next symbol, Revelation 9, verses 1 and 2. The earth is completely darkened by the apostasy of the church. It controls kings. It controls the world. The world is in wickedness, and darkness prevails everywhere. Heavenly mediation is obscured. The smoke, idol worship. And so in Revelation 9, verse 3, God brings another judgment. The Muslim power is raised up as a judgment against idol worship, the idol worship of the papacy. The locusts come forth out of the smoke, and they begin to bring judgments against this papal power. Revelation 9, verse 4, as these judgments come forth, guess what? The Muslims do not harm those who are sealed with the seal of God, who don't worship images and idols. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is a reflection of God's character. God's character is revealed in his law. And those who follow the law of God don't worship images and idols. So they're protected. This judgment doesn't come upon them. Revelation 9 verse 5 tells us that the Muslim judgment torments men for 150 years. That's 5 prophetic months. So they're tormented, There's unceasing attacks against the Roman Empire, but they never actually conquer it. They never actually slay this empire. They never take the city of Constantinople, not until later. Life, Revelation 9:6, for those under this continual Muslim judgment was bitter and miserable, and men longed for death. Everything they held dear was continually being taken from them. Their lives were continually being tormented and afflicted by this battle and war and these incursions on their territory. Revelation 9:7-10 basically describes in prophetic detail these Muslim armies. Their horses, crowns of gold, hair of the women, teeth of lions, breastplates of iron, sound of many horses running to battle. It's a description of these armies, what they were like. Revelation 9, verse 11, the Muslim powers unite under a king, and that happens July 27, 1299, and they enter into the territory, the Roman, Eastern Roman territory. The 5 months begins. This 150 prophetic years begins. Second woe, Revelation 9, 12, and 13. The second woe sounds from the four horns of the altar, signifying a pre-1844 time frame. So, we've been moving toward 1844. We've been moving toward a date that shows us the transition from Jesus to the holy place to the most holy place. We haven't quite reached there yet. But this last prophetic period, this 391-year and 15-day prophetic period, is going to take us right up to the border of that time. So we have the four angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates. They're loosed, that's signifying God's judgments, allowed to fall on Babylon, Revelation 9:14. And then we have these four principal Muslim leaders, sultans, who begin to slay instead of torment those who are under this deception of false worship. And the 391 years and 15 days begins July 27, 1449. So you have the 150 years, that ends. The 391 years begins. They're both together, one going into the other. And that takes us all the way down to 1840. So the number of the horsemen is 200,000. This represents the vast armies of the Muslims who came against the Eastern Roman Empire, especially when they assaulted Constantinople. Revelation 9:17-19, the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone represents the firearms, the cannon used by the Turks in war. That's verses 17-19. And then 20 and 21 of Revelation 9, the judgments brought against the Roman church did not cause them to repent of their idol worship and of their sin. So what we're seeing here is the progression of history all the way down from the ascension of Christ all the way down to the 1800s. The Muslims played a part in that. The Muslims were assaulting, attacking the Papal Roman Empire, especially the Eastern Roman Empire, Constantine, etc. This assault continued on for 150 years, and then they took hold of Constantinople. They held it for 391 years and 15 days, and then we saw the 1840 date. Josiah Litch predicted the fall of Constantinople, of the Turks, and he said it would happen in the same way that they gained the empire, and it did. They gave their powers to the Christian nations of Europe, and that took place August 11, 1840. That's where we ended last night, August 11, 1840. What's going to follow in history? What's going to follow all the activities we've been talking about? Well, Revelation chapter 10 brings us to what's going to follow those activities. What we're going to see in Revelation 10 is what we understand to be the Millerite movement. This was the Advent movement that awakened the world to what they believe was going to be the second coming of Jesus Christ in October of 1844. And that movement is prophesied in Revelation chapter 10. The whole experience of the Millerites was predicted in Revelation chapter 10. What they were going to go through, how they were going to get there. Let's take a look. Revelation chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, and I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was upon his head. His face was like the face of the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And Daniel sees the same thing in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5. I lifted up my eyes, I looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the words of his voice was like the words of a multitude. Guess what? Yes, Daniel's seeing the same person that John's seeing in Revelation. Now, I want you to notice this. Daniel 10 and Revelation 10 are two places that the book of Daniel and Revelation meet together. They connect right here, Daniel 10 and Revelation 10. And we're going to see this man clothed in linen. He is going to appear again in Daniel chapter 12. And he's going to do in Daniel 12 the same thing he does in Revelation 10. So he first appears in Daniel 10. The appearance that he has is just like the one that John sees in Revelation 10. It's Jesus glorified. You know, he has a face like the sun, he has feet like brass, and his words are like the multitude, like the waters. This is Jesus in a glorified position. He comes to Daniel in the same way he comes to John in Revelation 10. Now, as you look at these parallels, you're going to see something very significant take place. Let's continue on. Revelation 1:13 describes Christ in the same way. I'm just confirming this now. He's in the midst of the candlesticks. He's one like the Son of Man. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot. His head and his hair are white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes are like the flame of fire. His feet like under brass. If they burn in a furnace, his voice is the sound of many waters. We know then, looking back here at verse 13, that this is the Son of Man. This is Jesus. But in Daniel chapter 10, he is called a certain man clothed in linen. A certain man clothed in linen. In Revelation, he's called the Son of Man. Revelation 1:13 and then 14 gives us the description. His countenance is as the sun shines in his strength. So we see here, when we compare the two, we see that this is Jesus. Now, in Revelation 10 and verse 2, it says that Jesus, as he comes to John in this glorified position, Jesus has a little book that is what? Open. Yes, it's in his hand. He had a little book open in his hand. But the emphasis I want to give on this is that the book is open. Anyone know what this little book is? Daniel. It's the book of Daniel. It's the only book of the Bible that was ever sealed. The book of Daniel was a book that was sealed because Daniel's prophecies were to be sealed up until the time of the end. Now in Revelation chapter 10, this little book is opened. That means it is to be understood. We're living in the time when it's to be understood. Okay, notice this. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. But you, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And he said, Daniel 12, verse 9, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until when? The end of time, or the time of the end. So, Daniel's book was sealed. It was sealed, and the certain man who appeared to Daniel is the same one who was standing there when this instruction was given to him to seal it up. Now the same person, Jesus, is coming to John, and he's got a little book, and it's open. So this book is the book of Daniel that was once sealed, and now the book is opened. Okay, let's look through the rest of these verses. Daniel 12, 13. Go your way, Daniel, till the end, and you shall rest and stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Daniel has an allotted place in relation to end time prophecy. Now, you know, you read some of these prophecies in the Old Testament. For example, Noah was given a prophecy about a flood coming on the earth. Okay? 120 years, the earth's going to be deluged with a flood. Does that prophecy have a place in the end of time? Is God going to deluge the world with a water flood in the end of the days? No. So Noah isn't going to stand in a certain place at the end of time in relation to the fact that, you know, another flood's going to come. But Daniel, there were certain things that Daniel was told that applied only to the very end of time. That's why they were sealed up. They applied only to the very end of time. It's kind of like if you were to write a letter to somebody. You write out, you know, this letter, and if it's to your wife or your husband, the letter's going to contain a lot of nice, flowery, lovey words, right? Oh, I love you, honey. I miss you. I'm over here, you know, in Iraq. I'm, you know, doing medical service or whatever it is. You seal up the letter. You put an address. The address is to your home in U.S. Your return address is wherever you are. You know, I'm at the military station here in Iraq, whatever. You seal up the letter. You put it in the mail. And some days later, it arrives at its destination. When it arrives at its destination, what happens to the letter? When the person that you're sending to gets it, what do? They open it. They unseal it, right? They unseal it. They take out the letter and they begin to read it. You see? That's what's happening with the book of Daniel. God gave a letter. He sent a letter to us who were living at the time of the end, and he sealed it up in an envelope, and he put an address on it. Time of the end. 1290, 1260, 1235, and that letter is to go forward to the time of the end. When it gets to the time of the end, guess what? We are to open this letter, envelope, unseal it, and open, take the letter out, and begin to read it. We're to read the prophecies of Daniel and understand them. So that's what's taking place here. Daniel, you're going to stand in your place at the time, the allotted time. So the angel whom saw standing on the sea and on the land, notice what he did. He raises up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever. Now, back in Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are there in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay or time no longer. Now, you got to understand, Daniel was told that his book would be sealed for a certain amount of time. Now the angel that's coming to John is saying, the book is unsealed, the time has ended. Time no longer. This is the end of those prophetic times during which Daniel's vision was to be sealed up. The time has come to an end. So Daniel, in Daniel 12 verse 5, he's coming to the end of his vision, his vision of the end of times, and he looks and he sees two people standing on the riverbank and another one on the riverbank. And the one said to the man who was clothed in linen, who's that? Jesus, who is above the waters of the river. He says, how long shall be the fulfillment of these wonders, of these visions? And then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held his right hand up and his left hand up to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, that it shall be for times, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So you see, when Daniel's vision was closed up, he was told it would be closed up for a certain amount of time. When John now has this visitant, Jesus, coming to him in the form of this angel, and he has the book of Daniel open, he says, guess what? Time no longer. These time prophecies, during which the book of Daniel were to be sealed up, have come to an end. Here's what it looks like as you parallel the two chapters. Daniel 5, 10, 5, and 6, Jesus appears to Daniel glorified. Revelation 10, 1, Jesus appears to John, glorified. Daniel 12, 4 and 5, the book of Daniel is sealed or closed. Revelation 10, verse 2, the book of Daniel is unsealed or opened. Daniel 12, verse 6, Jesus stands on the waters and on the rivers. Revelation chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus stands on the sea and on the earth. By the way, waters and rivers signify a limited area where the sea and earth signify a much larger area. That means that in Revelation 10, Daniel's visions are going to go much further than they did in his time. They're going to go further in our time than they did in his time. And that's exactly what's happened with the visions of Daniel. Daniel 12, 7, Jesus lifts up his hand to heaven. Revelation 10, 5, Jesus lifts up his hand to heaven. Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, Jesus swear by him that liveth forever and ever. Revelation 10, 6, Jesus swear by him that lives forever and ever. Daniel 12, verse 7, Jesus says there'll be time. Your book will be sealed up for a certain amount of time. Revelation 10, verse 6, Jesus says, there shall be time no longer. You see the parallels? It's perfect. In other words, the book of Daniel and Revelation are connecting right here. Daniel's prophecies are now unsealed in the book of Revelation. We are to understand these prophecies. And so God's people are reading all of this. And it says here in Revelation 10, 7, but, no more time, but, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. Now, the reason why this is significant is because this movement, this Millerite movement, of which we are a part, because we're continuing that movement, this movement was born on time prophecy, okay, prophetic time periods. The 2300 days, the 1260, the 1290, the 1335, all of those were taking us down to 1844, and the 391 in 15 days. Let's not forget that one. And so when we got to this time period, when we got to the end, to 1844, all those time prophecies ended. Time no longer. It's over. Now God is saying, we're not waiting for a time prophecy to be fulfilled. Do you know what we're waiting for? The mystery of God to be finished. We're making a transition here. And this is a difficult transition for some of us because time setting as Adventists is in our blood. You know, we just want to find another time prophecy that we can set for Jesus to come. We want to make the time prophecies literal instead of maybe day for a year. Whatever we can do to put time prophecies into the future, into the second half of the book of Revelation, but they're not there. The book of Revelation tells us that the prophecies of Daniel, the 2300-day prophecy, the 1260, the 1290, the 1335, they all ended in the Millerite movement. And from that time, 1844 on, we're not waiting for another timeline. You know what we're waiting for? The mystery of God to be finished. Once the mystery of God is finished, Jesus is going to return. So it's vital for us, because when the seventh angel sounds, that's the seventh trumpet. That's the second coming of Jesus. You see, the seventh trumpet is when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. We'll study that Sabbath. So when that trumpet sounds, the mystery of God has got to be finished by then. And it will be finished by then. What is the mystery of God that we're waiting for? Look at these verses. They're very clear. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints, Colossians 1:26, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're not waiting for time now. We're waiting for Christ to be reproduced in His people. When His character is reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim them as His own. See, when we love the world as Christ loved it, then we are ready for heaven because we have heaven in our hearts. That's what God is waiting for. This is the only thing that delays the second coming of Jesus. And so this mystery is going to be finished before the seventh angel sounds. When the seventh angel sounds, it's over. Probation is closed. So God is longing for us to see Jesus Christ. Now notice what it says. We're not done with Colossians 1:26. To see Jesus Christ as our Savior. Because it says, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man what? Perfect where? In Christ Jesus. Okay? Our salvation is in Christ Jesus. So now the whole focus of prophecy is to present to everyone the gift of salvation in Christ Jesus. That's why we're still here. The gospel is to be preached to all the world so everyone can see the beautiful gift of salvation that God has extended to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is why we're here. This is what we're preaching. This is what it's all about. Okay, so, then I heard, Revelation 10, verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book. Now, we understand in the context of this vision that the seven thunder message is in the book of Daniel. How do we know that? Well, you remember when Daniel first heard, I don't have the verses up there, but let's go back in Revelation chapter 10 if you have your Bibles. Anyone bring a Bible tonight? Revelation chapter 10 and verse 3. When John first heard a message that was sounding from this little book, he said it sounded like a lion roaring. And when he cried, he said, seven thunders uttered their voices. That's in verse 3 of Revelation 10. The little book of Daniel is open. Okay? And he hears, as the book is open, he hears this message, and it sounds like a lion roaring, and as the lion roars, seven thunders utter their voices. And then in verse 4, he says, and when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. So John sees this message that's identified as the seven thunders, and he understands it. He wants to write it. He says, I was about to write, verse 4, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And what happened? I heard a voice from heaven. What did it say? Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Okay, now, this is peculiar because we know the book of Daniel was sealed in the Old Testament. When Daniel was given the visions, he didn't understand it. God said it's sealed up till the time of the end. It's going to be sealed up for a certain time. But now the book's open. Now the book's open, and John hears this message coming from this book, the seventh thunder message, and then he's told, as he's about to write, he's told, seal it up. What, the book's open only for a little bit, now it's going to be sealed up again? What's going on here? John wants to write the message of Daniel, and he's told not to write it. Why? Look at this verse with me, Revelation 10:8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, what voice was that? The voice that told him not to write. You remember that voice? The voice that I heard from heaven, which told him not to write. Then I heard the voice from heaven, and he spoke to me again, and he said, what did he say? Go and take the little book. Go and take it. What book is that? Book of Daniel. Then I went to the angel, and I said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and what? Eat it. Eat it up. See, the reason why John was told not to write is because the message was already written. Where was it written? It was written in the book of Daniel. It was already written. John, you don't have to write it out again. It's already written. What do you need to do then? You need to go and you need to get the book of Daniel and you need to eat it. What, you mean eat the evidence? So it's gone? No. What does it mean to eat it? Okay. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall make be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Here's the word. Here's the verse I'm looking for, Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was unto me the what? The joy and rejoicing of my heart. To eat the word of God is to assimilate it. It's to take it from here and let it come down to here. It's to make it real in your life. Not just to understand it here, but to actually live it. To practice it, to make it part of who you are. This is what God is calling us to in the time of the end. This was to be the experience not only of the Millerites, but also of God's people all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Their words were found and I did eat them. Did the Millerites eat them? Yes, the Millerites ate them. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So, he took the book. This is John again. He, out of the angel's hands, and he ate it, and it was, in his mouth, it was what? Sweet as honey. In his mouth, it was sweet as honey. But as soon as he had eaten it, his stomach became what? Bitter. This is describing an actual experience that took place in the context of the Millerite movement. They ate the book of Daniel. They studied the book of Daniel. They studied the prophecies of Daniel. They studied the 2300-day prophecy. And they believed that it was pointing to the date, to the year 1844. And they were so excited. They were so filled with joy. They thought, whoa, this is amazing. This prophecy is so clear and so accurate. Something fantastic is going to take place in 1844. In 1844, the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. And the sanctuary, according to every understanding that the churches had in that day, the sanctuary was the earth. The earth was God's sanctuary. And the cleansing of the sanctuary must mean that Jesus is coming back to cleanse this earth with fire and to take us home. And so they began to preach that, you know. Jesus is coming in 1844. They had it figured out perfectly, the beginning date, the end date, the whole thing. And it was sweet. They were just praising God. But October 23, that's when my son was born, 4.5 hours after October 22. October 23, 1844, guess what? Jesus had not returned. And they went through a bitter disappointment. Bitter disappointment. In 1844, a group who believed the second advent of Christ was to occur that year were deeply disappointed when he didn't return. Deeply disappointed. 50,000 people, they're estimating, narrowed down to about 50. Even Josiah Litch gave up the message. Yes. Even Josiah Litch. So many people were tested by this. Thousands of people. And they went through this experience, this disappointment. I don't know if it was as intense as the disappointment of the disciples. You know, the disciples went through a tremendous disappointment too. And you know it was based on the same prophecy? Did you know that? Their disappointment was based on the 2300-day prophecy. The first part of it, 70 weeks. The 70 weeks predicted the coming of the Messiah. They thought the Messiah was coming to set up a temporal kingdom. They're like, yes, he can heal people, he can raise the dead, he can feed us with a little bit of food. We can take over the world, we can take over the Romans, you know, and they were ready. Can I sit on the right, you sit on the left? And when Jesus was crucified, they went through a tremendous disappointment. And then we get to the end of the 2300-day prophecy, and guess what? The whole thing happens all over again. The whole thing happens all over again. What is the meaning of disappointment? Well, it purifies God's people. There was one person, Judas, during the early church time, and there were others later, but Judas specifically, who had the wrong motives in following Jesus. And in the end of time, in the 1844 movement, there were thousands who had the wrong motives, out of fear, out of whatever. And so God brings this test. Did God know that they were going to make a mistake in their calculations? He knew. He predicted it. It's right here in Revelation 10. He understood what they were going to go through, but he knew it was important for them, for their characters. He knew it was significant. And by the way, we're going to go through a major test in the end of time. You know that. And that's also going to be, it's the test the people of God must have before they're sealed. So this was all based on the 2300-day prophecy. Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, for he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now these guys wrongly believed that the sanctuary to be cleansed was the earth. So they thought Jesus was coming to the earth because he was coming to cleanse the sanctuary. Is there, now this is what they did. They began to, they from that point on, they went ahead and began to restudy these prophecies and this prophetic timeline to see where they had made a mistake. Because they were sure the timeline was right. And they realized they'd made a mistake in relation to the sanctuary. That it wasn't the earth after all. They looked for a sanctuary in the Bible that would identify something other than the earth. And you know what they found? They found that there was a sanctuary in heaven that was going to be cleansed. They looked in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. According to the law, one may almost say that all things are what? Cleansed with blood. And without shedding the blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for copies of things in the heaven to be cleansed. The cleansing of the sanctuary had to do with the heavenly sanctuary, not with the earth. And they realized Jesus was moving into the final phase of cleansing, forgiving, atoning for sin. The sacrificial atonement had been made on the cross. We saw that in Revelation chapter 8. At his ascension, he went into the holy place. There he was applying his sacrificial atonement to the sins of individuals who were confessing him. And they were becoming one with God. That is the second part of the atonement, becoming one with God. And that ministry went into its final phase in 1844. The Day of Atonement, the Day of Judgment. This is what happened in the earthly sanctuary. There was a daily that took place every day. And then there was a yearly, a one-time event called the Day of Atonement that took place at the end of the year. And that Day of Atonement is the day in which we're living right now. We're living in the final phase of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, according to the book of Hebrews, the book of Daniel. But heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, Hebrews 9:23, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the true sanctuary, of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. That's Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. So, summarizing everything we're seeing here, this prophecy pointed to a time of disappointment, a time when people thought that it would be the earth, but it actually was the heaven. Jesus moving into the final phase of cleansing, of ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. That's where we are right now. Then the very last verse of Revelation chapter 10, this is what it says. He said unto me, you must prophesy. What's the next word? Again. Oh no, we've got to go through this again. Yes. God wanted to collect a people, a movement, a church that would share with the world everything that they had been through and more. You must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So the little book of Daniel, the little book equals Daniel. Jesus appears glorified. Daniel is sealed and then opened. And the sequence of events are the same in Daniel as in Revelation. It leads us to historic Adventism, this movement that is the fulfillment of this prophecy. And this movement, the Adventist movement, must prophesy again. Now, when we prophesy again about the little book of Daniel, we are going to understand more clearly all of these prophecies that the Millerites misunderstood. We're going to go back into the book of Daniel and we're going to see something we've never seen before. In the Revelation, therefore, chapter 10, the little prophetic book of Daniel is unsealed. Based on the prophetic message of Daniel, a worldwide awakening occurs, teaching the soon coming of Jesus to the earth in 1844. They are bitterly disappointed when Jesus does not return. That's our summary. Those who endure through the disappointment continue to proclaim the prophetic messages of the Bible to all the world, including the message of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. So now they understand what it means that the sanctuary will be cleansed. Jesus has entered his final phase in the heavenly sanctuary. Now let's look at these seven thunders, because I believe that this is a mystery that can only be unraveled in the context of the book of Daniel. I think we've got just enough time left this evening to study this. The seven thunders. Let's outline again the symbols that we have here. The little book represents the book of Daniel. The number seven represents or symbolizes complete and perfect. We go back to Genesis chapter 2. complete or perfect. And thunder is a symbol of God speaking. It's the voice of God. We see that in John chapter 12 and verse 28. I don't think you're going to have any of these in your outline. I apologize for that. I don't think any of the notes that we're going through right now are in your outline. But I'll get them to you. Okay, so seven thunders, summary. God's voice revealing a complete and perfect message that is in the book of Daniel. Okay, so the point is that Daniel, when this book is opened, Daniel reveals a message called the seven thunders that John hears and wants to write, but he doesn't. He's told to go and get the book of Daniel and eat it. When he eats the book of Daniel, we see this disappointment take place, and we line that up with the prophetic movement of the Adventist church, the Adventists, the Millerite movement. Then they're told to prophesy again. That second calling to prophesy has to do with the work of Jesus Christ in the final apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. It has to do with the final work of Christ. And so the message that we are to preach is not only a message of all of the history leading up to 1844, but it also includes what Jesus is doing in the heavenly sanctuary. And that message is vital for us to understand. Let's take a look. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voice, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things that the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Then the voice which I heard from heaven said again to me, go and take the little book, which is in the hand of him that stands upon the sea and the earth. And I went unto him, and I said, give me the little book. He said, take it up and eat it. Now let's go to the book of Daniel and eat it up. In other words, let's follow the track, the advice that we're being given by the angel. We go to the book of Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 9. This is where the Millerite movement based its prophecy, its understanding. And we're told that 70 weeks are determined for your people, Daniel, Daniel 9, verse 24. For your people, for your holy city, to finish transgression, make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision, the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks. Okay? These events that are to take place within that 70-week period are seven. Notice them. Finish transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision, seal up the prophecy, anoint the most holy. Seven. That's interesting, isn't it? The book of Daniel's open, we have seven thunders. We go back to the book of Daniel, we have seven tasks that are to be accomplished within the 70-week period. Do you think these seven tasks could be the seven thunder message that was revealed to John, that he was told not to write, but that we were to understand by eating the book of Daniel? Is there something in the prophetic book of Daniel, especially in the 2300-year time prophecy, that we've missed? Something significant that has to do with the Day of Atonement and the final work of Jesus Christ in accomplishing our salvation. I believe there is. The question we want to ask ourselves, according to this prophecy, notice what it says, your people and your holy city have 70 weeks, to finish transgression, make an end of sin, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision, the prophecy, anoint the most holy. So the question I want to ask you tonight is, did the Jews accomplish these tasks in the allotted time? No? You sure? Yes. We're really sure they didn't do that. Right? Everyone agree with that? They didn't accomplish the tasks in the allotted time. Now the second question I want to ask you this evening is, were they supposed to? Were they supposed to? The only way we can truly answer this question is to look at the next verse in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 and verse 25. Notice what it says. It begins with this word, this phrase. Know therefore and understand. Now this is linking, this phrase is linking this verse to the previous verse. You've got 70 weeks to accomplish these seven tasks. Know therefore and understand. Don't read ahead of me just yet. Know therefore and understand. You see the connection? Therefore implies what's just been said. You've got 70 weeks. Therefore, know and understand. Therefore, since you have 70 weeks, know therefore and understand. Now let's read the rest of the verse. That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. Who's that? Jesus. Shall be 7 weeks and 3 score and 2 weeks. How long is that? 7 weeks and 3 score and 2 weeks. What's a score? Anyone know what a score is? My seniors know what a score is. It's what? 20. A score is 20. So 3 score is what? 60. 60 and 7 is 67 and 2 is 60. How many weeks were they given altogether? 70. How many weeks is this? Who's going to come after 69 weeks? Messiah is going to come after 69 weeks. Messiah the Prince. 7 weeks, 60 weeks, 2 weeks equals 69 weeks. Messiah the Prince is going to come in 69 weeks. Why? We read already, know therefore and understand. Why is he coming in 69 weeks? Know therefore and understand that these seven tasks have to be accomplished before the 70 weeks are finished. If the Jews didn't accomplish those tasks, if the Jews couldn't accomplish those tasks, then who can? He's the only one. He's the only one that can actually accomplish those tasks that are outlined in Daniel chapter 9. He's the only one that can finish transgression and make an end of sins. He's the only one that can bring in everlasting righteousness and make reconciliation for iniquity. See, he's the only one. The Jews were not to accomplish those tasks. The Jews were to what? Accept the Messiah. They would have embraced the Messiah as the only one who could do it. And if they would have understood the new covenant, if they would have understood that Jesus was coming to make reconciliation for iniquities by dying for us, to bring in everlasting righteousness by giving his life on the cross, if they would have understood that under the new covenant promise, then they would have embraced the Messiah instead of rejecting him. John did understand it eventually. And the disciples. And that's why when John saw the book of Daniel opened up in Revelation chapter 10, he got really excited. He said, that's what Daniel was talking about. I got to write that. And the angel said, don't write it. It's already written. Eat it. Assimilate it. Understand what Daniel wrote. And that's what we want to do tonight. We want to understand what he wrote. Let's take a look. Transgression was to be finished. Sin was to be made an end of within the 69-week period. Messiah was to come in 69 weeks, because he's the only one that could accomplish these tasks before the 70 weeks were over. Friends, Jesus is the only one that can accomplish the mystery of God being finished before the seventh angel sounds. Are you following me? That mystery has got to be finished, and Jesus is the only one that could do it. He's the only one that could do it then. He's the only one that can do it now. God's people in the Old Testament were to look to the Messiah and accept him. God's people in the New Testament are to look to the Messiah and accept him. Okay, let's take a closer look here. So, Jesus Christ is the only one who can finish transgression and make an end of sin. How did he do this? Notice the decree and the Messiah. 69 weeks times 7 is 483 days. So, 483 days, day for a year, we understand that 483 literal days equals 483 prophetic years. That means from the decree to the Messiah. Now, that word Messiah is interesting. It means the anointed one. The anointed one. When was Jesus anointed? Well, we say it was 27 AD at his baptism. He was anointed. Let's take a look at a couple of Bible verses. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. By the way, Luke 3 and verse 1, and I'm just going to share this with you. This is a new perspective for some of you possibly. Luke 3 and verse 1 is going to be your Bible verse that you are going to use to prove the beginning and the ending of the 2300-day prophecy. This is your Bible verse. Okay? Luke 3 verse 1. Why? Because Luke 3 verse 1 tells us that it was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Can you figure out the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar? Yes. You can Google it and find it out. Okay? In 13 AD, Tiberius was for all intents and purposes co-precepts with Augustus. And upon the latter's passing, that is Augustus passing to rest, in 14 AD, he could simply continue to rule without upheaval. So he began in 13 AD. The 15th year of his reign would be 27 AD. 27 AD is the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. You can prove it from anywhere, from any history, you can prove this. 27 AD is provable from the Bible. Now, if you look at the 69 weeks, 483 years, and you deduct 27 years, you're going to come to 456 years. Add 1 year for the 0 year, you're going to come to 457. It's that simple. You just go from 27 AD, you go back 483 years, you go from 1 AD to 1 BC, so you're jumping that 0 year, 1 AD to 1 BC, you lose a year there, and you go all the way back, and you're going to come to 457 BC. 457 plus 483 years is 27 AD. In other words, the 2300-day prophecy is centered in Jesus, the Messiah. The Messiah came right on time. He was anointed right on time. Notice what it says in Luke 3:21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was baptized. This is the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. While he prayed, heaven was opened. And what happened? The Bible says it this way. In Luke, it says, and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and there came a voice from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Here's what Acts says, Acts 10:38. God, what's the word? Anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. That's the word for Messiah, the anointed one. Messiah was going to come. The anointed one was going to be anointed in 27 AD. 483 years from 27 AD is 457 BC. It's that simple. And you can prove all. I mean, you can also prove the 457 date, you know, from the reign of Artaxerxes, the decree of Artaxerxes. So there's two ways to do it. But this one focuses on Jesus. If you want to apply this 2300-day prophecy somewhere else, you're going to have to get a new Messiah. You're going to get someone else that's going to fulfill all of these tasks, and there's no one else that can do that. We want to focus it on Christ. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar is exactly 27 AD when Jesus was baptized. He was baptized right on time. Right on time. So the 70 weeks goes from 457 BC to 27 AD, 483 years. The anointed one comes. He comes to do what? Finish transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity. I like that. That about covers it all, doesn't it? Sins, transgression, and iniquity. Everything's covered there. Jesus is going to take care of all of it. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to anoint, he's going to seal up the vision, seal up the prophecy, and anoint the Most Holy. Let's look at a few verses, and we can see how this happened. First of all, to finish transgression, that word finish means to shut up, to seal it up. And it is used in a prophecy in Psalm 88 about the death of Jesus. This prophecy in Psalm 88 is describing Christ. I'm a man that has no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, who you remember no more, cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in the darkness, in the depths. Thy wrath lies hard upon me, Psalm 88, 6 and 7. Psalm 88, verse 8, you have put away my acquaintances far from me. You've made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, finished, and I cannot come forth. Jesus was shut up. Now remember, the prophecy says you're going to finish sin. Sin's going to be finished. It didn't say Jesus was going to be finished. It said sin was going to be finished. But notice what it says in the New Testament. Excuse me. Let me give you the verse because I don't have it right there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse, anyone know? 21. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became sin for us, and he was shut up. The reason why God's wrath was laying on him, the reason why God remembered him no more, the reason why he was cut off from his friends, the reason why he went through all of that is because he became sin for us. So he fulfilled this prophecy. He finished transgressions. He finished it. Okay. 70 weeks to determine on thy people and thy holy city to make an end of sins. That's the next phrase, to make an end of sins. Notice what it says in Hebrews concerning Christ. But now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin, that is, make an end of sin, by the sacrifice of himself. So that part of the prophecy was fulfilled by Jesus. Then the next one was to make reconciliation for iniquity. Look at this. In Romans chapter 5, when we were without strength, in due time, by the way, due time, that's the set or appointed time. It's talking about, referring to, the 70-week prophecy, the 2300-day prophecy. In due time, Christ died for the who? Ungodly. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. He's going to make reconciliation for, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we're saved by his life. So then it says he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Has Jesus brought in everlasting righteousness? The everlasting righteousness is the gospel. The gospel has the righteousness from God revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from the first to the last. Just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Everlasting righteousness is the everlasting gospel. Everlasting righteousness is the everlasting gospel, and that is what Jesus has delivered to this earth, the everlasting gospel that is to be preached unto every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, which means Jesus died for everyone. Jesus died for all people. Okay. Then the vision is to be sealed up and the prophecy is to be sealed up. Now, these are two separate things that have to happen. One of them has to do with the content. The other one has to do with the placement. The content is the vision. Who does this vision apply to? Who's it talking about? It's talking about Jesus. It's not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. It's not talking about the Antichrist. See, it's talking about Jesus. That's who it's talking about. That's who the vision applies to. And then also it has to be, the prophecy has to be sealed up. That is the placement. When does it apply? It applies from 457 to 1844. You have to seal up the vision, who it applies to, and the prophecy, where it applies. Both of those are being attacked, but Jesus has nailed it. Why is that? Because no one else can do what he did. No one else can bring an end to sin, transgression, iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness. No one else can do that. He's the only one that could do that, and thereby he has sealed the vision and the prophecy. It applies to him, and it applies in this period of time, specifically. The final thing he's going to do, for 2 Peter 1:19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. I'm going too fast. I know my time is running out, so I'm just moving through these verses quickly. But he has established the prophecy. The last thing he was to do was to anoint the most holy. What does that refer to? It refers to the heavenly sanctuary. In the earthly sanctuary, everything was to be anointed. The tabernacle, all the furniture, Exodus 30, verse 26. Before they began the whole service, it was to be anointed for service. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ did when he ascended to heaven. Just like the earthly sanctuary was anointed, the table, the candlesticks, the incense, the altar of burnt offering, from the holy place all the way to the most holy place, the whole thing was anointed for service. Jesus went to heaven. He inaugurated the heavenly sanctuary. That's what it's talking about. It's the last thing he did. The seven tasks were all accomplished by Jesus. He did it. He's done it for us. All of it. And now we are called to do exactly what the Jews were supposed to do. And what was that? Accept it. And rest in it. Rest in it. The world is going to try to get us, to think, well, we're saved by what we do. We're saved by what we act. No, we're saved by resting in Jesus and accepting what he's accomplished for us. And when that fully takes hold of the human heart, it is powerful. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day. He was blameless according to the law. But he said, that righteousness that I had, I considered it dung. I considered it rubbish. And he said, I considered it damaging. It was damaging to me. And he said, I would throw it away so that I could have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Does that mean that Paul lived a life of sinfulness and he didn't care now about living righteously? No, but he had a completely different motive. He was motivated now by the love of Jesus, and he trusted in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it changed his character. It changed him. He was a hardcore Pharisee, persecuting the church of God. He was persecuting people of other religions, Christians, that he didn't agree with. How is it with you? What's your attitude toward other people? Because Luke 17 and 18, Luke 18 I believe it is, maybe it's 17, tells us we can know if we're trusting in our righteousness or in Christ's righteousness by our attitude toward others. If we judge others, like the publican, remember the publican and Pharisee? If we judge others, then it's an evidence that we are trusting in our own righteousness. Your attitude toward other religions, other people, other Christians testifies as to whether or not you're trusting in the righteousness of Christ. Let me give you the verse really quickly, because I think this is vital stuff for us, especially in the context of this prophecy. It's in Luke chapter 18. He says, verse 9, Luke 18:9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The way you can know you're trusting in yourself that you're righteous is your attitude toward other people. And it comes out all too often, doesn't it? We can hardly help ourselves. God wants a people who not only hold to the truth, but in doing that, they don't judge other people. They love others like Christ loved others. They intercede in behalf, pray in behalf. And if you're having a hard time with judging someone else, pray for them. Because when you pray for others, it does something in your heart. It's hard to be critical about someone you're praying for. It really is. So that's the key. Number one, enter into prayer for that person. So, Christ did not enter into the sanctuary, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. He finished transgression. He made an end of sins. He made reconciliation for iniquity. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He sealed up the vision. He sealed up the prophecy. He anointed the Most Holy. He accomplished all of those tasks, and he did it before the 70 years was over. Praise God. You've got 70 years to accomplish all this. Know, therefore, and understand that in 69 weeks, 70 years, 70 weeks, in 69 weeks, Messiah is coming. Let me say that all over again. You've got 490 years to finish all these tasks, talking to the Jews. Know, therefore, and understand that in 483 years, Jesus is coming. Because he's the only one that can accomplish this. We must have Christ in us, the mystery of God finished before the seventh angel sounds. So no one understands that Jesus Christ can present each one of us perfect before God if we will trust in him, if we will accept him. The issue is accepting Christ. The issue is putting our trust completely in Jesus. Know therefore and understand, from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem under Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. He saw it. John saw it. He saw something here that he hadn't seen before. We're seeing it, I believe. We're seeing it. Something we haven't seen before. The seven thunder message, the most advanced truth for God's people in the end of time. This is going to take us all the way through, recognizing what Christ has accomplished for us and the principles of the seven thunders. Okay, repeating in large, we've gone through it. Night by night, churches, seals, trumpets. This is the apostolic era. First church, first horse, prelude to the trumpets. Second church, second horse, red horse. First and second trumpets, the pagan Roman era. Third and fourth church, third horse, third through sixth trumpets, the papal Roman era. Here is what it looks like. The apostolic age, the pagan Roman age, the papal Roman age. Now we're going to move into a little bit of a shift, a little bit of additional insight as we move into Revelation chapter 11. We're going to have a full meeting tomorrow night. We're going to be dealing with two things in Revelation 11. The measuring of the temple, the altar, and those that worship therein, and the two witnesses, the prophesying sackcloth of 42 months. And what happens to those two witnesses, and how that applies, how that relates to the history that's behind us and before us. And that's going to take us all the way to the third woe. The third woe is going to be our special meeting on Sabbath. The third woe is vital because right now we are between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. We are between the second and the third woe. The second woe has sounded, the third woe hasn't. The sixth trumpet has sounded, the seventh trumpet hasn't. We're waiting for the seventh trumpet to sound. What are we waiting for? The mystery of God to be finished. That's what we're waiting for. We want to understand where our position is in prophecy and how that looks in relation to the seventh woe. That's what we're going to look at beginning tomorrow and then finishing off on Sabbath. I wish we had a little bit more time. I know we've gone through some of this stuff quite rapidly. I'm going to be editing the outlines that I've given to you. They're going to be online. That's where these ones were printed from, downloaded from our website, and you're going to have those available to you shortly. I'm hoping very shortly, as I finish this series, I'm going to get on that and get those edited and get all this additional information that we've been covering here, because that's the way it works with Bible truth. You grow and you learn more, and you grow and you learn more, and you add more every time you share, you preach, you study, you get into the Word of God, you learn a little bit more. So you just have to edit, edit, edit. You have to add, add, add. And sometimes you have to change a few things because we're fallible, erring people, right? And you guys have been sharing with me, and I'm saying, oh, yeah, I didn't see that. We learn together and we grow together. Praise God. Amen. So this is a growing, studying time. I'm not saying this is the absolute truth, but I've given you a lot of information, some bare bones, some sinew, muscle, skin, flesh, and God's going to put more and more on it as you continue to study these things, and all of us are going to come into unity together, and we're going to grow and move together as an army of God inhabited by His Holy Spirit. That's the goal for each one of us. Let's pray together this evening. Father in heaven, I'm so thankful that you have been moving us through the trumpets. There's lots to learn, but in Revelation 10, we've seen this interlude. And again, just like Revelation 8, we see Jesus. There in Revelation 8, he is mingling his righteousness with our prayers. Here in Revelation 10, he's doing the same thing. He's showing us what he's accomplished for us. There in the book of Daniel chapter 9, finished transgression, made an end of sin, made reconciliation for iniquity, brought in everlasting righteousness, sealed the vision, the prophecy, and anointed the Most Holy. It is Jesus that has accomplished that is this. It is he who has fulfilled this prophecy. The cross in Christ, his anointing, is the center of the 2300-day prophecy. Thank you so much for showing us how Christ-centered this prophecy is. for helping us to recognize that this movement is no accident, that you understood the disappointment we would go through, and that you told us that we must prophesy again. Now tonight we're praying, we're asking, we're pleading that you will give us your Spirit, your anointing, so that we can indeed prophesy again, so that we can share with the world the beautiful message, not only of your atonement, but of your second soon coming. Do this for us, we pray and ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.